It's one of my favorite, all-time favorite verses in the Bible. You hear me say that a lot. But if you really pin me down on probably one verse, it'd probably be 2 Corinthians 5:17. And as a matter of fact, I'd say this is my life verse. This is what it says. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Friends, let me be absolutely clear about something. Jesus did not come to simply improve us. He did not come to reform us. He did not even come to make us better. He came to regenerate us. He came to make us new. And he came to make us wholly new. He came in order that we might be born again. Amen? And that implies a whole new start in life. And this is true on a personal level and on a corporate level. In other words, the gospel did not come in order to add to Judaism or even to reform Judaism. The gospel came in order to fulfill it. It came to replace it, even to supersede it. And thus a new covenant has replaced the old covenant. We see that in Jeremiah 31:31-33. We see that in Ezekiel 36:26-30, and. Now it's popular to say in our today's pluralistic culture that all religions are basically the same and that all roads lead to God. This mindset is called religious pluralism, and without a doubt it is conditioning people in these last days for the one world religion that the Bible prophetically warns about again and again. And religious pluralism teaches that faithfully following any religion will bring you into a right relationship with God. How many of you guys have heard something along those lines in the past? Most of you. They teach that there is a Hindu way to God. They teach that there is a Muslim way to God. They teach that there is a Buddhist way to God. And of course, they teach that there is a Christian way to God. But they all eventually arrive at the same destination, the same place. But folks, that is a lie from the pit of hell itself. And even though that it's been wrapped up in nice, shiny-looking bows where everybody's grabbing hands and singing kumbaya, it is a lie from Satan himself. And there's a similar lie out there that has made its rounds in Christian circles, and it's called dual covenant theology. How many of you have heard about dual covenant theology? Okay, a couple of you. Now, this is the idea that there are at least two ways to God. There is a Jewish way to God, and there's a Christian way to God. Listen to how one author explained it. He said this, dual covenant theology holds that God's covenant with Israel through Abraham establishes all Jews in God's favor for all times, and so makes faith in Jesus Christ for salvation needless so far as they are concerned. Did you understand that? Some of you have probably heard of the television preacher John Hagee. John Hagee, in my estimation, is a heretic for a number of reasons, and his view that the Jews don't need Jesus is just one of them. Listen to what Hagee said, and I quote, "Trying to convert Jews is a waste of time. Everyone else, whether Buddhist or Baha'i, needs to believe in Jesus, but not Jews. Jews already have a covenant with God. That has never been replaced with Christianity. The Jewish people have a relationship to God throughout the law of God as given through Moses. I believe that every Gentile person can only come to God through the cross of Christ. I believe that every Jewish person who lives in light of the Torah which is the Word of God, has a relationship with God and will come to redemption, end quote. In stark contrast to such teaching, our Lord made it crystal clear all throughout his ministry that there is only one way to God, and that was through himself. And do not forget that when he said all of this, he was speaking primarily to who was his audience? The Jews. He was speaking to the Jews again and again and again. Then we think of John. You can write these verses down, by the way. John 8, 12 through 19. Just look these up. John 10, 7 through 9. John 10, 27 through 30. John 14, 6 and 15, 1 through 6. Then Luke, the historian, and the other apostles, Apostle Paul, picked up this theme as well in Acts 4, 12, Acts 10, 43, 1 Corinthians 16, 22, Galatians 1, 9, 1 Timothy 2, 5, etc., 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 basically saying there's only one way to God, and that's through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. My brothers and sisters, the text that we're going to be looking at today addresses this topic of Christianity and Judaism. So, if you haven't done so already, please open your Bibles to Luke chapter 5, and let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Luke 5, 33 through 39. We're going to be finishing off the fifth chapter of Luke, and we're getting really close to the Sermon on the Mount, and I can't wait. All right, Luke chapter 5, verse 33. And they said to him, "The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink." Verse 34. And Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days." He was also telling them a parable. "No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins." Verse 39. "And no one after drinking old wine wishes for new, for he says, the old is good enough." The Word of God. You may be seated. Now, folks, before we really jump into this passage, it's interesting to note that all three synoptics record this conversation. Okay, you find it in Matthew 9, 14 through 17. You find it in Mark 2, 18 through 22. And then you find it right here in our text in Luke 5, 33 through 39. And it's also very interesting to note that all three gospel writers place it immediately after the call of Matthew, which would have been a deliberate chronological sequence that they were thinking of. Now, let's back up. Let's look at the context, the broader context, and then we're going to jump into this. Don't forget what we've seen so far. We'll go back just a little ways in our life of Christ. In Luke 5, 1 through 11, just this chapter, okay? Luke 5, 1 through 11, Jesus called his first four disciples, two sets of brothers, remember this? Peter and Andrew, and then James and John, all Galilean fishermen. And right after that, he demonstrated his power over disease by healing a leper and showing his heart for the unfortunate outcast by touching that leper, right? By reaching out and actually touching him before he actually healed him. After that, Jesus stunned the crowds by declaring that he had both the authority and the right to forgive sins, and he proved that by healing a paralytic in Luke 5, 24. He said this, "I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home." That's when they dug through the roof, let down that stretcher, right? And he said, "Hey, you know, does the Son of Man have this authority?" And he said, "Yeah, he does. And let me prove it to you." And that's when he healed him. And then he demonstrated his eagerness to forgive sinners by calling Matthew, a well-known tax collector, to follow him as a disciple, and then sharing a meal with Matthew and his consorts, his buddies. And through both his teaching and his actions, Jesus made it abundantly clear that he was diametrically opposed to everything that the scribes and the Pharisees that they were teaching. And they believed that salvation could be attained through human effort and legalistic works. Jesus, however, came preaching a gospel that was diametrically opposed to all of that. It was a gospel of divine grace being granted to all those who would repent of their sins and believe in him as the Savior. And Jesus' message of forgiveness and repentance was by and large rebuffed by the self-righteous religious leaders of the day, and who didn't think that they needed God's forgiveness, that they were already a shoe-in for heaven because of what? Because they were Jews and not Gentiles. And so they believed that they had an immediate special access into God because of that fact. It's on the heels of these earlier episodes that Jesus explains in our text today just how incompatible his message was with apostate Judaism and really with all the other apostate religions of the world. Because remember, there are only how many religions in the world? Two. There's only two religions in the world. There's a religion of works righteousness. That is what man has to do in order to get closer to God, and apostate Judaism would definitely fall under that category. And then there's the religion of divine accomplishment. That is what God, in his love, mercy, has done for helpless, hopeless, sinful, blind, dead, and deaf man. And that's the gospel preached by Jesus and the apostles. So with all of that as necessary background, let's go back to our text in verse 33 of Luke chapter 5 and see an inquisitive question that was posed to our Lord. Look at verse 33. "And they said to him, 'The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink.'" We'll stop right there. Now, whenever Jesus or one of his apostles, or I should say disciples, did or said something out of line with tradition or the rules of the scribes and the Pharisees, they were quick to protest, and usually in the form of a question. They would come to the disciples, they would come to Jesus, but they were going to question him. And on this particular occasion, the Pharisees came with some of John the Baptist's own disciples to ask Jesus why he and his disciples didn't fast like they did. "Hey, why are you guys not fasting?" Now, only Matthew mentions the disciples of John coming to Jesus. This is interesting. We see that in Matthew 9:14, while Luke only mentions the Pharisees in Luke 5:33, as we read right here in our text. However, Mark mentions both groups as coming together in 2:18. In fact, Mark tells us that the men came during a fast. Look at Mark 2:18. It says, "John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said..." And you know from our reading already what they said. And folks, this is one of the reasons why I love studying the Gospels the way that we're doing it. I really mean that. Because by looking at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics, and John as well, by looking all four of the Gospels at the same time, we get a comprehensive view of our Lord's life and ministry that we wouldn't normally see. And what a joy and blessing it has been for myself, and I hope it's been a joy and a blessing for you all as well, and I really mean that. Now, it seems a bit strange to see the disciples of John the Baptist mentioned right alongside the Pharisees here. Would you guys agree with that? As a forerunner of Jesus, John continually pointed his disciples to the coming Christ, i.e. Jesus. We see that in Mark 1:7, John 1:36 and 37. Furthermore, we also know that John the Baptist never hesitated in confronting the Pharisees, correct? He said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Just read Matthew chapter 3, and you'll see what I'm talking about. So here's the question. Why in the world would some of John's disciples join the Pharisees in questioning Jesus about his disciples? And that's a very valid question. Why would he do that? Why would they do that? And so as we try to answer, there's no doubt a number of factors that we need to keep in mind as we're trying to answer this. For example, number one, understand that John the Baptist was already in prison at this time. This is key. This is really key. All right? We see that in Luke 3:20. He's already been arrested. He's in prison. Second, it's possible that this particular group of disciples may have been ignorant of the fact that Jesus was the one whom John had foretold. It's very possible. Remember, they didn't have Instagram back then or texting or email or anything else like that. And don't forget that there are tens of thousands of people coming from all over Israel and even beyond Israel's borders to hear John preach and to be baptized by John in the Jordan. We remember that too in Matthew chapter 3. Thus, many would not have heard John specifically testify about Jesus, nor would they have all been present when John actually physically baptized Jesus. You remember Acts chapter 19, when the Apostle Paul ran into some disciples of John? How many years later? It was like 30 years later. Some of John the Baptist's disciples were scattered outside of Israel and had not yet heard about Jesus. John was preaching a salvation of repentance. Repent, for the king is coming. The Messiah is at the doorstep. He's right here. And so that's the gospel that they had heard. And then they went away. Jesus had come and gone. The church had been born. And these guys were still preaching that wherever they were going. And then the Apostle Paul bumps into him. Says, "Oh, by the way, that Messiah, he has a name. He's already been crucified, and he already rose again." So in our passage today, whatever the specific reason might have been for this strange association of some of John's disciples with some of the Pharisees, it's clear that fasting was an issue on all of their minds. The answer to the question is, why were they together? We just don't know. But there's a couple important factors to keep in mind, right? Now, this passage presents an encounter of three groups of people. We have John the Baptist's disciples, we have the Pharisees, and then we have Jesus and his disciples. And both of the former groups dutifully observe the religious fasting traditions that were handed down to them. Remember, John the Baptist is really known as the last of the Old Testament prophets. And so he would have no doubt passed down some of these traditions. And both groups became concerned when they noticed that neither Jesus nor his disciples followed those traditional fasts like they did. And they obviously thought that there was something wrong with Jesus and his disciples. They didn't do things the way that they thought they should have been done. But again, do not forget the context. Jesus and disciples had just attended a lavish banquet at Matthew's house, correct? Remember, all three of the synoptics follow up with that banquet with this story. Okay, so they had just attended a lavish banquet at Matthew's house, eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. And the scribes and the Pharisees had already confronted Jesus' disciples about that. We saw that in Luke 5:29-32. And so perhaps they had been feasting while the Pharisees thought that they should have been fasting. And that supposed violation raised more than a few eyebrows among the Jewish religious leaders. It also raised the eyebrows of some of John's disciples as well. Now, the Pharisees' question was no doubt driven by rigid tradition and law-keeping. That's what was driving their questioning of Jesus and the disciples. John's disciples, however, were probably motivated by respectful curiosity. And again, we just can assume that by the backgrounds of each of these disciples. And once again, look at their question. Though it's phrased as an observation here in verse 33. And they said to him, here's the observation, the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers, and the disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink. Fasting, prayer, almsgiving were all common expressions of Judaism at that time. And all three duties were customarily performed in the public eye, to be observed, to be witnessed, to flaunt one's religious piety. But Jesus was about to confront such superficial spirituality in his Sermon on the Mount, right? Like I keep saying, I'm actually studying the Sermon on the Mount. I know I'm ahead of where we are. That's why I like to be. I like to be ahead and see what's coming, and I can encourage you guys. But that's exactly what he's going to do. And again, like I said, we're not quite there yet in our Life of Christ series. But in that well-known sermon, Jesus taught that prayer, and he deals with all of them. Prayer, fasting, and giving were to be done in the public's eye so everybody can praise you. No, they're to be done privately, right? Privately, done in secret in order to honor God and not to try to impress others. We see that in Matthew 6, 2-6, Matthew 6, 16-18. And during this period of ancient Judaism, the spiritual discipline of fasting was highly regarded. The Old Testament discusses corporate fasting on specific occasions. I'll just give you a quick rundown on fasting in the Bible. It also mentions individual fasts done for differing reasons. For example, some fasted in the hope of God's deliverance from trouble. 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, Psalms. Others fasted in the hope of God turning aside calamity. I mean, we're kind of all praying for all this stuff, right? Judges 20, 1 Samuel 7, Jeremiah 36, 2 Chronicles 20. You get into specific references that are there on the slide, so you guys can get those off the website. Fasting often accompanied confession and intercession. Jeremiah 14, Nehemiah 1, Ezra 8. And the usual fast would last one day. You see that a number of times in the Bible. Judges 20, 1 Samuel 14, and 2 Samuel 1. But the Bible also described some who fasted for 3 days, as in Esther 4:16. Then there was a week-long fast, as in 1 Samuel chapter 31, excuse me. Then there were more severe fasts, like 3-week fast, Daniel 10, and even a few 40-day fasts, Exodus 34, Deuteronomy 9, 1 Kings 19. You can go in the New Testament too, and they say the same thing. Thus, fasting held a prominent place among the Jewish people, and that was all fine and good. But the problem came when the Pharisees began adding their own traditions and their own laws to the law of God. The Mosaic law commanded that the Day of Atonement be observed as a Sabbath day with no work being done. We see that in Leviticus 23. And over the years, that day became traditionally observed by the Jews as a national day of fast. So that was a national day of fast on the Day of Atonement. All other fasts were voluntary and often associated with grief, sorrow over sin, petition to God, and then the sincere pursuit of communion with God. However, the Pharisees proudly fasted 2 days a week, every week, Mondays and Thursdays. We see that in Luke 18. And it was a big part of their religious life, and it was motivated by a proud self-righteousness and also thoughtless ritualism, both of which were, and still are, loathsome to God. Is God really pleased with people when they come to church just to check up off a box? Or they read a Bible simply to cross off the box where it says, this is what I should be reading, and there's no heart behind it? Is God really pleased with that? You guys know the answer to that. Is he pleased to hear our prayers, to fast? Again, when the heart's not behind it all. Now, the fact that the Pharisees had added their own superficial traditions to God's law is apparent by their own very question. And their indignation was not that Jesus' disciples were violating God's laws, because they weren't. Rather, these men were offended because both Jesus and his disciples were violating the very tradition of the scribes and the Pharisees, and they couldn't stand that. But they didn't have book, chapter, and verse for Jesus or the disciples to say, hey, what are you guys doing? This is in violation of this verse, this chapter, and from this book. By the way, they didn't have verses and chapters back then. Thus, it was hypocrisy and legalism that motivated this confrontation, not love or holiness. They were, in essence, saying everyone who is spiritually minded like we are is fasting, so why aren't you guys? That's really what they're saying. And this was religious peer pressure at its finest. Have you ever noticed that peer pressure has a way of making people do funny things? You ever notice that? Now, if you don't think that's true, just go visit your local junior high or high school. Or better yet, just look at half a dozen of Instagram posts. That's for you young people out there who are maybe beyond high school. But peer pressure isn't just limited to the young. Au contraire. It's just as evident among the old. And unfortunately, it's also found in the church. But true spirituality is not to be measured in conformity to outward appearance or to strict religious protocol, is it? Rather, it's to be measured in our conformity to the person and character of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Anything less is nothing but a cheap substitute. Now, please don't miss this point. Jesus never bowed to peer pressure. He never bowed to peer pressure. He didn't care what everyone else was doing, what everyone else was saying, what everyone else was thinking. He wasn't concerned with what was trending or what was trendy. His first and foremost concern was what his Father thought about it. And may that be instructive to each and every one of us. May we have that same mindset. What does Jesus say? And I really mean this, not what does the pastor think? I really don't care what I think. And you shouldn't either. You should only care what I think if I can back it up with this. Amen? Because if it's found in here, then we all have an obligation to obey it. whether we like it or not, whether it's trending or not, or trendy or not in our Christian circles, what does God's word say? And when we look at Christ's life, he was willing to stand against all the peer pressure of the day and age, even the religious peer pressure, which, quite frankly, that would cost you your life sometimes if you stood against really that part of society. Now, please look at our Lord's illustrative answer in verses 34 and 35. Again, it wasn't really a question. It was more of an observation. But he's going to give his two cents nonetheless. Look at this, verse 34. And Jesus said to them, "You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days." And we'll stop right there. And here we see Jesus replying to their observation, their question, with a question of his own that illustrates his disciples' current situation. And he, in order to do that, he uses the illustration of a wedding, right? Folks, there wasn't a happier time in the ancient world than a wedding. It's Colin and Gretchen here anywhere? I don't see them here today. Joshua and Phoenix have a wedding coming up. Listen, some of these people, I mean, honestly, just go ask them. You guys excited? Anybody who's been married knows that. Yeah, super excited. So here he uses the picture of a wedding. And folks, listen, as happy as it is in our day and age, there wasn't a happier time in the ancient world than a wedding, even much more so than, I would say, than in our day and age. When we have a wedding, what's our tradition typically? We go to a church, right, or some type of rented venue. We have a ceremony, and the shorter the better, they tell me. Sorry. Followed by a short reception, and then we send the happy couple off to their honeymoon, and they're out of there as quickly as they can make it. However, things were done a whole lot differently 2,000 years ago in the Hebrew culture. Ancient Jewish weddings had three basic phases, okay? First, there was the contract, and I wish this was still a part of it, when the parents of the bride and the groom agreed that their children would marry. How many of you guys think this would be so much easier? And the bridal price was given to the father of the bride. Amen. Yeah, this Ken, I knew you were going to like that one. By the way, he has seven daughters, if you guys didn't know that. And that contract, according to Jewish law, effectively seven, right, brother? Yes, sir. Oh, just thinking this. I had a moment of doubt there. That contract, according to Jewish law, effectively began a marriage, even though the couple didn't live together, and oftentimes there were still young children at that time. And the second phase was an indefinite period of time when the groom returned to his parents' home in order to prepare a place for himself and the bride. And meanwhile, the bride was to keep watch for his return and ready herself for the marriage that could essentially take place at any moment in time. But not until everything was perfectly ready, and both his father and her father gave permission that the groom could return for his bride. Again, if you guys know end times theology, all this eschatology is flowing through my head here. I'm going to skip that, and we're going to keep going on. Now, the actual wedding celebration marked the third phase. And this was a seven-day celebration filled with music, dancing, food, and drink. Jesus is clearly thinking of this celebration phase in the wedding as he's speaking what he's saying here. And the bridegroom's coming was to be a time of joy and celebration, not gloom and self-denial. No one would expect guests at a wedding to be fasting. On the contrary, it was a time of great feasting and great fun. And Jesus was saying that this was also true for him and his disciples. Jesus was the bridegroom, and they were the guests at the wedding. He was coming or his coming was to be accompanied, therefore, with great joy and thanksgiving and celebration. The good news of the gospel is that God sent his Son, his only Son, his unique Son, the Savior, into the world to provide his bride, the church, a way to come to him. Thus, to discover who Jesus is and to receive him as one's Lord and Savior and bridegroom is to find one's greatest possible happiness this side of eternity. It really is. And I don't want you to miss this. Throughout the Old Testament, God had pictured himself as the husband and the bridegroom of his bride Israel. For instance, just listen to one example of what Hosea said. Okay, this is in Hosea chapter 2, verse 16. "And it shall be in that day, says the Lord, that you will call me my husband." Now, skip down to verse 19, same chapter. And he says this, "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." Great verses. And these were promises that God made to his people, Israel, that he would draw them to himself just like a groom seeks after his bride and draws her to himself. Now, with that same imagery, Jesus is making the incredible claim that the bridegroom is with you. That's what he was saying. The bridegroom is here. I'm right here in your presence, Israel. In other words, either Jesus was using an inappropriate analogy or he was claiming equality with God. Do you see that here? Saying, hey, I'm the bridegroom. And no doubt they were thinking of Hosea and that beautiful picture of what God was saying. And I personally believe that this was a clear reference to the latter. Just one more evidence of Jesus' deity seen in the Gospels, which is really from cover to cover. You see it all over. Now, for generations, Israel had longed for the rightful groom to come and save them. And now, right here in our text, Jesus said, basically, that day is here. That day is now. I'm right here in your presence. The king has finally come. The groom is right here among you. So how in the world could you possibly fast in the midst of such joyful circumstances? Folks, you see the connection? Fasting is always done in conjunction with mourning or praying. And it's often used in crisis situations. But the scribes and the Pharisees had turned it into meaningless religious ritual. They only fasted because it was part of the program. It was part of their peer pressure. Not because there was any genuine repentance and humbling going on. Folks, a fast is meaningless. Listen to me very loudly and clearly. A fast is meaningless if it's done simply out of habit and not from a broken and contrite heart. In like manner, going to church on Sunday is meaningless, is hypocritical if it's done apart from a genuine desire to worship and glorify our great God and Savior. It really is. Singing spiritual songs and hymns of praise, listening to the word preached, giving, taking communion, maybe partaking in baptism, right? We're going to do that in a couple weeks, by the way. All of these things are a pretense of worship if they don't follow from a heart that truly seeks to bring honor and glory and praise to the only King of kings and Lord of lords. So when Jesus speaks of the bridegroom being present, he's describing the period of his ministry that was to be characterized by what? Joy. I can't think of a more I mean, have you ever thought back, okay, if I could be born at any time in history, what would it have been? I couldn't think of a greater time to be born, to see the Lord actually during his 3-year ministry. That would have been my number one. Number two would probably be our generation that, Lord willing, gets to see the rapture, right? Lord willing, I said. Nobody's picking any dates. So in describing the guests at the wedding, Jesus refers to those who aid the groom at the wedding, an allusion, no doubt, to the intimate relationship that he and his disciples had. And for a member of the wedding party to fast and mourn during a wedding ceremony would not have only been ridiculous, but also rude and highly inappropriate. It was equally ludicrous to suggest that Jesus' disciples ought to grieve and fast while the Messiah was actually among them, that he was in their midst. The thousands of years that Israel had been waiting for had finally come. He was finally there. Is that a time to fast? Now, before we move on to our next verse, let me just make it absolutely clear that Jesus is not rejecting the spiritual discipline of fasting. Don't go that direction, all right? Jesus himself fasted for 40 days and 40 nights at the beginning of his ministry, Matthew 4, Luke 4. So let me ask you a question then. Should we fast today? I see a couple heads nodding, reluctantly nodding. For sure. The answer is for sure. We should fast. There's most definitely a time and a place for fasting. As a matter of fact, we as a church have been calling at least for a fast for the last couple of weeks leading up to this election. And we should definitely fast in times of mourning, in times of repentance, and in times of earnest prayer and petition, laying our requests before our Almighty God. It can be a short fast or it can be a long fast. It can be whatever you make it. God gives us no set rules. He gives us some examples of what has been done, but there's no set rules. But having said all of that, it should never become a ritualistic routine, nor should we ever look down our noses on people who don't fast, thinking that we're so spiritual because we do. Now, it's been a couple years now, but I preached a whole sermon on this fascinating topic of fasting. So if you still have questions, you'll find it on our website, okay? It's been a couple years, I believe in 2018. Now, not only did Jesus himself fast, but he even declared that a day was coming when his disciples would fast. He said as much in verse 35. Look at verse 35. He said, but the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days. The days of celebration would come to an abrupt end. And when the bridegroom was taken away from them. And that verb that Luke used here for taken away conveys the idea of a sudden and violent removal. And for those of us who know the rest of the story, right, this is a clear reference to our Lord's crucifixion. It was at that time when mourning and grieving would be warranted. This reference here in all three of the synoptics is one of the very first hints of our Lord's approaching death. This is one of the very first times that he said anything that, hey, he's going to be removed violently. He wasn't here to set up his millennial kingdom quite yet. A lot still had to happen. The Apostle John recorded for us some other words about the grief in store for the apostles later on. Listen to John 16. So John, as Jesus is saying this, John's recording it of what the disciples' reaction is going to be. Here it is in verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. says this in verse 22, therefore you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you. Isn't that a great phrase? And no one will take your joy away from you. Folks, is that how you feel? Just knowing what our Lord and Savior has accomplished on the cross, right? The disciples' sadness at the cross was profound. And I doubt if any of them ate during the 3 days and three nights that Jesus was in the tomb. But as these verses describe here, their mourning turned to joy when Jesus rose triumphantly from the grave alive. And after Jesus had ascended back into heaven, according to the book of Acts, the disciples did fast, but it was a voluntary act of humble dependence on God. We see that in Acts 13 and Acts 14. Not as traditional ritualism. Thus, fasting is appropriate during this intermediate period as the church longs for the return of our bridegroom. And this time for good. So what was Jesus' point? Listen carefully to what one commentator had to say. Listen carefully. Judaism at its most devout level, as exemplified by the scribes and the Pharisees, was completely out of touch with God's plan of salvation. They were mourning when they should have been rejoicing because they had rejected Jesus, the Savior, and clung to their own rules and regulations to earn salvation. Consequently, they had nothing in common with him. They were consumed with self-righteousness. He preached divine grace. They denied they were sinners. He preached repentance from sin. They were proud of their religiosity. He preached humility. They embraced external ceremony and tradition. He preached a transformed heart. They loved the applause of men. He offered the approval of God. They had dead ritual. He offered a dynamic relationship. They promoted a system. He provided salvation. Amen? Great quote. Now, Jesus further illustrated, don't lose me here, okay? Jesus further illustrated this point by using three analogies or three short parables, okay? Both Matthew and Mark include the first two, but only Luke adds a third in verse 39. So again, we need to look at all three to get all three of them. All three Gospels, that is, the synoptics. Now let's look at these together because keep in mind that all three of these little short illustrations or parables have one point that our Lord wanted to teach the Pharisees and disciples of John the Baptist. And that is the fact that the gospel that Jesus came to deliver was utterly and completely incompatible with any false system of works righteousness, including legalistic Judaism. So, look at verse 36. We'll look at the first one. It's under 1B in your notes. You can't repair the old with the new. And he was also telling them a parable. No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise, he will both tear the new and the piece from the new will not match the old. Now, these three parables are these short stories that illustrate one point. Sometimes they're a little confusing, so I want you guys to stay with me, and I'm going to show you how they really all illustrate one point. In those days, clothes were made from either cotton, linen, or wool, and all of which would shrink when washed. And attempting to repair an old garment with a new piece of unshrunk fabric would not be very wise. Not only would the new piece of cloth not match the old, but when the new patch was washed, it would shrink, and then it would pull the rest further apart, making the original tear even worse. Now look at the next two verses where Jesus tells us the second parable. This is, you can't fill the old with the new, verses 37 and 38. He says this, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out, and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins. Now, is Jesus really teaching us lessons about clothes and good wine, bad wine, wineskins, right? The answer is no. In ancient cultures, he has a point here. In ancient cultures, the skins of animals were often used as containers to hold wine, for example. In the Hebrew culture, both sheep and goat skins were stripped off the animal as whole as possible. The hair was removed. They were partly tanned. And then the rest of the skin was sewn shut so that it could be filled with wine. The neck of the animal then became the spout of the container. I know some of you guys are going to get grossed out from this. Me too. The natural elasticity and the strength of the animal skin would allow the wine to then ferment and expand just like a human skin, right? It hopefully doesn't increase too much, right? All right, and to shrink and expand. However, wineskins would eventually become brittle and inflexible over time with use. And if new wine were then put into old wineskins, as it fermented, it would expand and it would cause them to burst, ruining the wineskin and the wine. So both illustrations are saying the exact same thing. The inspired teaching of the ways of Jesus cannot be mixed with legalistic Judaism. That's the point. The gospel, in other words, cannot be patched into the legalistic traditions of Pharisaic Judaism. Remember the context. It's exactly what he was saying. You cannot mix a man-made religion of works righteousness with a religion of divine accomplishment such that Jesus Christ had come to preach. Now, I need to say one thing, a point of clarification here. Now, as I said all this, please understand that the old garment to which Jesus alludes is neither the Mosaic Law or the Old Testament, okay? Both of which were given by God and were perfect in the points that they were meant for. Jesus did not come to destroy God's law, but rather to fulfill it. Jesus said as much in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19. He said, I came to fulfill, not to destroy. Nor did his coming usher in a time of grace and mercy and love and forgiveness as never seen in the Old Testament, as some interpreters would have us believe. Oh, the God of the Old Testament was different. He's a God of anger, and he was a mean God. Now he's a nice God, right? In the New Testament. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Old Testament is filled with God's love, mercy, kindness, patience, and forgiveness. And God's love for his people and his law given to his people have always coexisted side by side. So don't interpret the old wineskins as the law or the Mosaic law or the Old Testament. Don't do that. That's completely a false interpretation. The problem was that the Jewish religious leaders had twisted the Old Testament and added their own rabbinic traditions to God's law to such a degree that the Judaism at the time of our Lord and Savior had become something that it was never intended to become. And those men with their traditions had over the years obscured God's law to such a degree that salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the Messiah alone, the way that Abraham and Moses and David and all the saints of the Old Testament were saved was no longer a part of the Judaism that Jesus was looking at as he was there in this world. Jesus was not interested in mending the religion of the scribes and the Pharisees. He had come in order to bring a whole new covenant to the Jews and really to the whole world. Now let's look at the third and final illustration. And don't miss the note of rebuke here in the realization that some people will never alter the way that they look at Jesus. Look at verse 39. This is the last one, Luke 5:39. And no one after drinking old wine wishes for new, for he says the old is good enough. Now, what in the world does that mean? Our Lord's final analogy depicted the lost condition of the scribes and the Pharisees whose sensibilities, according to one author, had been deadened by the inebriating effects of their false religion. You know who the hardest people to reach with the gospel is or are? The religious people. I remember telling this illustration. I was talking to a bunch of missionaries who were in southern Germany, where it was very Catholic. And I was in northern Germany, where it was very atheistic. And after comparing stories and listening to how hard ministry was down in southern Germany and how anti-God and atheistic it was in Berlin, I said, you guys have a more difficult ministry. It's harder to reach those people because they're blinded. And they think they know the truth. They don't even want to hear it. So you can't even get into a conversation with most religious people. And that's exactly what he's saying here. Another author said that these words, and I quote, underline the pathetic slowness and reluctance of those who are under the influence of the rabbis and their traditions to accept the new vibrant teachings of Jesus. And those who would reject the good news of the true gospel, a gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in the Messiah alone, in favor of a false religion of works righteousness, are like the spiritual drunkards, interested only in the intoxicating effects of their comfortable traditions. And their traditions were so deeply ingrained in their lives and culture that it was nearly impossible for them to even consider that they could possibly be even wrong. And that's why the scribes and the Pharisees were continually colliding with Christ. They were, in effect, the old wineskins. They had cultivated an insatiable taste for their own superficial religious system that when they were offered something clearly better, they weren't even interested. Folks, these three short stories, these three short parables all illustrate the same thing, and that is the exclusivity of the gospel message and the tragedy of what happens when people try to syncretize the truth with man-made religious systems. When they try to blend them together. So my dear brothers and sisters, the Bible is abundantly clear that there is only one way to God, and that is through Jesus Christ. Thank you, brother, for that amen. Jesus himself said as much, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The apostles said as much in Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. The apostle Paul said as much in Galatians 1:8. It says, even though we or an angel from heaven should preach you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. Religious pluralism, which is the name of today's game, my dear brothers and sisters, teaches that there are many paths to God. Dual covenant theology teaches that there are two paths to God. However, the Bible condemns such teaching from stem to stern, from cover to cover. 1 Timothy 2:5 says, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. My dear brothers and sisters, Jesus is the bridegroom and we are his bride. And Jesus himself alluded to in today's, as he alluded in today's text, he was snatched away to suffer and die on a cruel Roman cross in order to atone for our sins. He came in order to die the death that his bride deserved. Listen to me very carefully. I know we're already past time. Just listen to me before you put things away. He came in order to pay the price for sin that we should have paid, correct? What our sins rightly deserved. He died in our place. He bore God's wrath against that sin. He took God's judgment on himself willingly. God killed his son out of love for us so that he wouldn't have to kill us. And the Son willingly laid down his life for his bride, us. My dear friends, that is the glorious truth of the gospel. Salvation is not a patching up of the old life. Salvation is receiving a whole new robe of righteousness that each one of us needs, and Jesus freely gives all those who are willing to come to him on his terms that righteousness. Listen to Isaiah 61:10. This is such a good verse. He says, I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. Isn't that a great picture? My dear brothers and sisters, in Jesus Christ, we have that salvation. We have those splendid robes of righteousness, and it's all of him, every bit of it. And if you know him today, then before you leave here, stop and thank him, praise him for that perfect robe of righteousness that he has clothed you with. But if you don't know him, if your soul is still naked and filthy, then come to him in repentance and faith today. Scripture says it so simple and so well. It says this, and I close with this verse. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Amen. Father, we thank you. We thank you and thank you again for your robe of righteousness. Lord, we need the forgiveness of Jesus Christ and him alone. And Lord, not through our own efforts, not through our own good works, not through our religious systems that we construct, will anyone ever enter into the gates of heaven. But it's only those who humble themselves, repent of their sins, and cling to the Savior who will be saved. Lord, I pray that if there is someone here today that does not yet know you, whether sitting here or online, I pray that they would recognize that, humble themselves, and come to you in a real, lasting way and be covered with your righteousness. Lord, we thank you for the gospel and thank you that you've come to change us. Pray these things in Jesus' name. All God's people said, amen.